Thanks, Steve.
614.
Huh? 614. 614, sorry. If you want to, I suppose you could even be up on the wall again. Psalm 115. Anyway. Good, do you, Steve? Yeah, Psalm 115 up on the wall. Yes. It wasn't all on there, though, was it? Just the first part.
I can flip when you want.
Oh, okay. Well, as Steve has said this morning, we're looking at the second phrase in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer. Traditionally, which art in heaven, or in NIV simply, in heaven. Last week, Tony brought before us the first phrase, our Father, the fatherhood of God. And now that second phrase, in heaven. God is in heaven, but why should we say it in our prayer? After all, it's obviously not anybody's earthly father who's being addressed, so why should we say this bit about in heaven? Well, it's a very simple phrase, but don't forget that Jesus was speaking to Jews, and Jews knew their Bibles, that's our Old Testament, very well. And that mere phrase would immediately trigger in their minds many scripture verses. In a moment, I'm going to suggest some of those scriptures and the really positive and encouraging effect on our prayer, which an awareness of them can have. But first of all, a problem with the fact that God is in heaven. Because God is in heaven, we don't see him. And so particularly for those who don't really know God, many of whom all the same recite the Lord's Prayer at times, talking to him, the idea of relationship with him, with somebody you can't see, can seem a bit unreal. And that has always been so, and that's why we read part of Psalm 115 earlier. Look at verse 2 there. The nations say, where is their God? To the nations around Israel, the Jews always seemed a bit weird. They had a temple, but there was no God in it. At least, no God anybody could see. There were no idols there, no images. They'd been told not to make them in the Ten Commandments. If you'd ask someone from one of those nations, well, where is your God? They could have shown you. They could take you to one of their temples and show you. There you would see a beautiful image, an image made out of something precious, often silver or gold, a really wonderful work of art, some of the things we can still see, made by a skilled craftsman, a skilled sculptor. But as the psalmist points out, there's the problem. Those gods are created by human beings. Those images represented their own ideas of what God was like. And it's the ideas, really, which are the idol, which people gave their trust to. And the men's ideas, leaving out what God has said, the consequence is, as you can see there, they're useless. They can't really do anything for us. They have mouths but cannot speak, ears but cannot hear, hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, and so on. They can't really do anything for anybody. Nothing permanently so. And nor can the ideas behind them in the end if they leave God out. Whether they're philosophies or economics or politics, if it's leaving God out, it's an idol. And it doesn't in the end achieve anything. Certainly nothing eternal. In contrast, look at verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. There is far from making him less real. Look at verse 15. Far from being a mere creation of men, however artistic and skilled, he himself is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the creator of everything. In other words, he is the ultimate reality. Well, we can't see him. But the question, where is their God, isn't just expressing puzzlement of people who thought you couldn't really have a God unless you could see an image of him or her. It's also a scornful jeer. It's saying, look at you. You're a small, weak, nation, frequently suffering from attacks from more powerful enemies. So, where is your God in all this? If he's so great, and if you belong to him, why isn't he protecting you? Well, why? Well, actually, a large part of the Bible makes very clear why God was letting them be persecuted, because of their disobedience. But in addition to that, even beyond that, more important than that in a way, there's a verse in Isaiah which reminds us that we can't expect always to understand everything God does. The verse is this, it's in Isaiah 66. I'll read it to you. If any of these things you think, I'm sure that wasn't in the Bible, I'll show you the verse numbers afterwards. Isaiah 66 says this, God speaking, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can't necessarily understand what God says. But we come back to Psalm 115, and the statement, the confidence there, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. And if God does whatever he chooses, what conclusion does the psalmist draw from this? If God is like this, he says, if God is like this, what folly to put one's trust in anyone or anything else. And so he says in verse 9, my verse says, "O house of Israel, trust in the Lord." There is the only person we can really put our trust in, not in anything, in any man-made ideas in the end. It must be in God and in what he has said. And so whenever we say the Lord's Prayer, or pattern our own prayers on it, because as we heard in the first, Tony gave us in the first of the talks, this isn't necessarily a prayer you repeat. It can be that. But it's also a pattern for what our own made-up prayers should be like. And one of the things we can keep in mind is this. Our God is in heaven. Though we cannot see him, he's real. He's really real. So what I've just been saying to now is dealing with the question of whether a God up there whom we can't see can be in any sense real for us. And the Bible's answer is yes, he most certainly can. But from here on, I'd like to look with you at what the phrase "in heaven" can or should bring to the minds of those who do accept and believe that God is real and accept the Bible as his word to us, his message to us, his instructions to us. And this phrase provides something that otherwise might seem to be rather lacking in this prayer, if I dare say that about a prayer the Lord Jesus taught us. We may have heard it said that prayer has a number of elements, three really. There's worship and praise. There's requests, sometimes partially put as petitions. And there's the confession of sin. Well, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, certainly has requests. Give us this day our daily bread. And it confesses that we have trespassed, in other words, sinned. So there's confession there as well. But where is the worship? Where is the praise? Well, since a major aspect of praise is simply to acknowledge and to proclaim truths about God, the very word "Father," when we say it, acknowledging his fatherhood, a wonderful truth about him, that is worship, is proclaiming a truth about God. And as we shall see, in heaven acknowledges a number of other truths about God. And so it too is, or certainly can be, if we're thinking about it, expressing worship and praise. So, that phrase "in heaven," you may think of other things, but I'm going to mention three things that "in heaven" I think would inevitably bring to our minds, even somebody who knew nothing about the Bible, but which Scripture does confirm are correct, are right ideas, true ideas. And each of them will have two aspects. And here's the three. Being in heaven, high up, suggests authority, or power, position. I mean, there's been all this fuss lately about whether Meghan and Harry should be called His Royal Highness. Highness is a title of authority and position. So in heaven speaks of that, authority. It speaks of a vantage point from which you can see things, like a watchtower. And it speaks of distance from the earth. So, first of all, authority and power. We've already seen this in Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. God is not limited by anybody or anything. He makes his plans and he carries them out. And particularly when they were talking to non-Jews who thought there were lots of gods, each with their own sphere of influence, whether it's a country or a harvests or whatever it might be, an aspect of nature. In contrast to people who thought that sort of idea, with gods who might even be in competition with each other and fighting against one another, the Jews often referred to God as the God of heaven, to emphasize his kingship and complete authority. Perhaps you remember the story of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was told by God to go and preach somewhere. He didn't want to go, so he ran away and got a ship to go elsewhere, and God sent a storm, and the whole ship was in danger of sinking. And when they discovered it was that Jonah was to blame by sort of casting lots, Jonah told them, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And this terrified them. And Jonah told them that the solution to this, my fault, and I've been disobedient to God, throw me overboard, and everything will be okay. And the moment they'd thrown him overboard, the sea was calm. And these pagan sailors, these sailors who knew nothing about God until then, realized that this God of heaven. So they said, "You, O Lord, have done as you pleased." They recognized God's authority there. Daniel, in captivity in a foreign country. Daniel was a Jew, in captivity in Babylon, where he'd been taken with a large number of the Jews, speaking to a great idol-worshipping emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, said this: "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory." The God of heaven has given you these things. Jonah had made it clear that the God of heaven has complete authority over nature. Daniel makes it clear that the God of heaven has complete authority in history, in the affairs of mankind. And he went on to tell Nebuchadnezzar that his great empire, Nebuchadnezzar's great empire, and those that followed, would all come to an end, and that God's authority would one day be made visible to everyone. So he went on to say this: "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." That kingdom is, of course, the one that will be seen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth in glory as king, as we're told over and over again in the New Testament. And I said there are two aspects to each of the truths about in heaven. The truth of God's power and authority can be either a great reassurance, an encouragement, or it can be a solemn warning. First of all, the encouragement. I've already mentioned the response of the psalmist in Psalm 115 and the response he invites others to make. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And the conclusion he draws from that is, "O house of Israel, trust in the Lord." That's in verse 9. But in verse 10, which you didn't read, he goes on to sort of particularize one particular group. The house of Aaron, that's the priests. They were all descended from Aaron. The people who should know God best, so to speak. "O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord." Well, then he goes on to broaden it out to anyone who will turn to God. In verse 11, "You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike." Well, that's an invitation to you and me. from the God in heaven. Trust in him. He will bless those who fear him. That's who reverence him, who trust him and acknowledge his greatness. So the thought of God being in heaven, this phrase in the Lord's Prayer, can be a great reassurance and encouragement, but also a warning. I want to read you another psalm, Psalm 2. We'll read all of it. Why, another thing about why do the nations, this time, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's his Christ, his Messiah. They say, let's break their chains, they say. Throw off their fetters. They see God as a hindrance to what they want to do, and their own liberty and freedom. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then towards the end of the psalm, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How wonderful that psalm of serious warning of the dangers and folly of rebellion against God and against his king ends up with that invitation. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge in that one whom he's appointed as judge. He can either be our judge or our refuge. But there is a warning there. God is a great God. So I say it's two aspects to that. Authority and power, it can be an encouragement if we put our trust in him. It's a serious warning if we want to just go our own way. Secondly, in heaven speaks of a vantage point to see from. Perhaps you remember what God did when he wanted Moses to see the whole of the promised land. Moses wasn't going to be allowed to enter it, but he's allowed to see it. So what did God do? He took him up a high mountain and showed him. From high up you could see. And what do spy agencies do now when they want to see what's going on in other countries? They send satellites over to look down from high up. When you're high up, you have a vantage point. You can see a lot. And God sees everything. And the two aspects in this case are, again, there's both a warning and an encouragement. The scripture supports this idea that it's in heaven, conveys the idea that God can see us. Psalm 33 says this: from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. He considers everything they do. And what in fact does he see? Psalm 14 says this: the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's what God sees. All have turned aside. There is no one who does God good, not even one. That obviously includes you and me. Where does that leave us? Well, what does the Bible tell us is God's response to this? Psalm 11. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals. God's judgment, as we saw in Psalm 2, is a fearful prospect. But here's a puzzle. Psalm 14 said there was no one who does good, yet this psalm speaks of the righteous. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. Is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, the answer to that question, how can sinful people, how can you and I, be counted righteous by God? It's in a sense the story of the whole Bible. Thank God it is possible. But I'll come back to that how later. And so far we look very much at the warning aspect of God seeing everything. He sees what we do. He even sees what we think. But now listen to another scripture. Psalm 102. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth. And what are we told he sees this time? To hear the groans of the prisoners and to release those condemned to death. Isn't condemned to death a description of us simply as mortal human beings? we are bound to die. But more importantly, isn't the description of our situation as guilty sinners in God's sight, condemned to death because of our rebellion against our disobedience? And don't we find we do wrong even when we try our hardest not to? We find ourselves prisoners of wrong impulses and bad habits and so on. So here then is a wonderful promise. God sees this and he says he hears the groans of prisoners and wants to release those condemned to death. God planned to do something about it, just as he saw the plight of the Israelites in Egypt, slaves and being killed, and he rescued them. And here's a prayer from Isaiah 63. Isaiah says this: "Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us." Here is Isaiah on behalf of God's people in distress, longing for God to deliver them. They can't understand why he doesn't act immediately. But nevertheless, they continue to trust, to look to God, for the prayer continues, "But you are our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." There's that same trust in God, even though that they're baffled by the way he's acting. We've already seen, and it's a reminder, of course, of how the Lord's Prayer starts, by addressing God as Father. So it's a wonderful thing to know that the all-powerful God sees us, if we also know that he loves us. It's a wonderful thing to know all our circumstances, everything about us, if we know he loves us. So there it is. The fact that God sees us is a serious warning, but it's also a great comfort. Let's look now at the third idea that in heaven can bring to our minds. I said it's the idea of distance from us here on earth. We've already looked at a scripture which impresses on us the distance between an infinite, all-wise, all-powerful creator and creatures like us, limited in our strength and our understanding. That verse I read earlier: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As Paul would put it later in his letter to the Corinthians, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. There is no way our finite human minds can even begin to understand the infinite God, his nature and his purposes, unless he chooses to explain himself to us, to show us what he is like. I said that each of those three ideas had two aspects to it. And the second aspect here is that there's another way in which heaven emphasizes, the phrase in heaven emphasizes our distance from God, one which is far more serious. There's a moral distance. Part of a prayer in Deuteronomy 26, which Israelites were to say regularly, says this: "Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place." God is utterly pure and holy. But the Israelites were, and we are, very far from being that. There's a question posed and answered in another psalm, Psalm 15. "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live," in other words, not be struck dead, "in your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous." A blameless walk, doing what is righteous? Well, we've already seen what God said about this. All have turned aside. So there's no blameless walk. Doing what is righteous? There is none who does good, not even one. So this huge gap of understanding separating us from God in heaven, and worse, there's this huge moral gap separating us from God. And we need something or someone to bridge those gaps. And God taught the Jews their need of such a bridge in the ritual of the Old Testament. And this ritual was also a constantly repeated assurance that he would provide that bridge. When Solomon, at God's instructions, built the temple in Jerusalem, in his prayer at the opening ceremony, time and time again, he calls it a temple for the name of the Lord. And then he prays, "May your eyes be opened towards this temple, night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there. What does that mean? Not that God's name was carved over the lintel or something. God's name is a sort of shorthand. It stands for his character and therefore for his purposes. The design of the temple and all the ritual associated with it taught the Jews about God's character and purposes, something which they could never have figured out themselves. It bridged the gap of knowledge. And perhaps the most important thing it taught them and showed them was God's holiness. No one could approach the most holy part of the temple except one person, the high priest. He could only come once a year, and he could only come after he had offered a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people. And this, of course, was also in a very limited way showing that God intended to bridge the moral gap as well. Those sacrifices looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice when the Lord Jesus gave his life for our sins on the cross. He is the one who could bridge that gap. And at the opening ceremony for the temple, Solomon went on in his prayer to list a number of occasions when people would need God's forgiveness. And for each of them he asked, when they pray towards this place, towards this temple, when they pray towards this place, hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Why pray towards this place? Because it was the place where God had put his name. It showed they believed what God had said about himself, what God had revealed about himself, what God had shown about himself. It showed they put their trust in him. And God's response was this. This is God speaking to Solomon. I have heard the prayer and the plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. My eyes and my heart will always be there. He sees and loves those who come to him in the way he invites. But the temple, that bridge, so to speak, is no longer there. Has God not kept his word? Well, the Lord Jesus himself told people that he himself was the true temple, the true place where God dwelt. The stone temple in Jerusalem was just a picture of him. He also said in a prayer to his father in John 17, I've revealed your name to those whom you gave me. And that name, that character, that nature includes God's fatherhood. It is in Jesus that we see what God is truly like. As we were looking on Thursday in John 14, he who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. And in John, first chapter of John, God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, in other words, the Son of God, he has made him known. He's bridged that gap. How can the great God in heaven be our Father? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But through him we can come to God as Father. Don't forget, this prayer was taught to his disciples, those who had committed themselves to him. At that time, I'm sure they had no idea by what means and what it would cost him to be that bridge, to be that mediator, to bridge that gap, his death and bearing their sins. But they believed he was the one. For them, he was that link, that bridge to God. And it's when we look to Jesus, trust in him as the bridge, not now the Jerusalem temple, that we can be sure that God will, as he said, Solomon said, hear from heaven his dwelling place. And when he hears, forgive. God rules and will always rule. God sees and will always see. But the gap, that gap of knowledge and that gap of understanding and that gap of that moral gap, God bridged it first of all by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will ultimately completely remove that gap, destroy it. There's a vision which John has in Revelation. He says this, I saw the holy city. You see that word, holy? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That gap will, for those who put their trust in him, will one day be completely removed. How wonderful. I just trust and pray that each one of us, if we haven't already done so, will look to the Lord Jesus to bridge that gap between our own shortcomings and the Holy God.
Thank you, John.